A few weeks ago, I started a new series, and we're looking at the first epistle to the Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. And my text this morning is verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It's a well-known verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We were looking a few weeks ago at the visit of Paul and Silas to Thessalonica, and where they had a good reception and where a great multitude believed. However, because of this great success and this great response to the gospel, the Jews were moved with envy, and they employed some hooligans to cause a disturbance, and they brought panic to the people, so much so that they were virtually hounded out of the town. And Jason, who had given them some shelter, was at first taken captive and then released. But there was terrible persecution after blessing. And that is the pattern in the book of Acts. You'll find blessing, persecution alternating in that way. When there is no persecution, it means that the church is asleep. But when there is persecution, it does show that the message is important and it is disturbing, as it is a blessing to many. Now, that's what we looked at. And last week, we came to verses 3 and 4. He writes to them. He was a person who cared for his churches. And he writes to them. And he knows what kind of people they are. Now, I want us also to, myself with you, to search our hearts. Would this be true of us? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Briefly is this, that if we have this dynamic faith, which is a gift from God, by grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. If we have that faith which brings us to Christ, it has a very powerful effect in our lives. And here we have really, your work of faith is a kind of life. The kind of work will be as a result from the faith which is in your heart and in your soul. So you can distinguish these people by what they are doing, and it is inspired by their faith. But that is backed up also by labor of love. A person would not go to all the trouble that these people were, because they were known for their faith, were it not inspired by love. And if preaching the gospel is not inspired by love, it is not very effective, not very faithful to God. But here, their preaching is inspired by love, or their witnessing is inspired by love. And then that also, in the sight of a great knowledge that their destination is to be in the sight of God one day, they know where they're going. Shall we ask ourselves that question? Have you absolute assurance that you know when your time comes that you will meet God as Father and not as judge? It's a wonderful thing. It is possible. There are many people through the centuries who are able to say that. And there's a remarkable church where there was great persecution, but with great faith, nevertheless. They desired more than anything else to bring glory to God. In fact, he's so convinced of their godliness, he says, you're certainly chosen of God. You prove your election. Your calling and election is made sure by the way you have responded to the faith, despite all the persecution and unpopularity and so on. In fact, they had caught up something which Paul was accused of. As Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, there was quite a disturbance amongst the authorities. And they said, you know who's here? These are they who have turned the world upside down. There were not many of them, yet they turned the world upside down. Well, there may be some evidence of that in some places today. Generally speaking, there's a kind of a deadness and a dearth amongst the Christian community. They're certainly not turning a world upside down, dependent entirely upon the power of the Holy Ghost in their preaching. Now, that's how they were, and that's what happened there. And he says, but you've done well. Their faith was spread abroad. I just read this verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to say anything. You're an amazing people. He's writing to them. I hardly need to write to you, sir, because everywhere I go, I hear people saying, have you heard of the church in Thessalonica? You mean they're suffering? Well, yes, they've suffered, but their faith. Incredible faith. Young and old the same, who are recipients of this wonderful blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ, they are quite brave about it. They're never ashamed or embarrassed. They are men and women of faith. And this is what this church became famous for. Other churches can be famous for all sorts of things, not so worthy. But here, they were famous for their faith. And let's look at it. First of all, why? The plan of salvation. In this verse that I have this morning, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it did come in word. You know, it did come in word. That's the important thing to remember. Not in word only, we'll look at that in a moment, but it came in word. We're intelligent beings. And so God brings a word. We have a Bible, and there is information in the Bible. And whatever men may do to this Bible, try to destroy it or dismiss it or put it as a kind of an afterthought in a service, it still will rise up and still will, by the grace of God, perform great things. It's God's word. It is inerrant, inspired, infallible. It's God's word. But the word. So before we say not in word only, we look at the word. Now, what was the word that is the center of this Bible? What makes it a living thing to us? In the chapter 17 in Acts, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and those three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of scriptures. He argued with discussed with the Jews first of all, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So there's no problem here with saying, what shall I tell them? Is it an interesting city? What are their chief hobbies? What are their chief sports? What do they like doing? There's nothing like that. They have one message, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's his theme song. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I knew nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You might say, maybe he was a very dull man and very limited abilities and he only had one message. No, he was a brilliant man, an incredibly clever man, a very able man. And they say, one of the ten most intelligent men that have lived on this earth. I don't know how they measure that, but they do so by his writings, I guess. But in any case, he was very able. And so it wasn't a matter that he didn't know how to hold his own with very able people. But he didn't waste time. He had a message, and he was a man that brought it straight from the shoulder. He didn't dress it up. He didn't decorate it in any way. Here it was, plain and simple, a message to our souls. To your soul and my soul. When you die, and when I die, and if the Lord tarries now, when we die, our little bodies perish. And we lose all our beauty. And all our strength, we perish. But there is something in us that's very wonderful, and that is a soul, an immortal soul. And even though the body will age and die, or die very young sometimes, the body, whatever time, it has a soul which is incapable of death, a soul that lives. An important thing here, and the heartache of the Apostle Paul is the destination of that soul. The Bible is quite clear. Men have tried to dismiss one and half believe the other. The strange thing is this, then you go to places where they dismiss hell, and if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they're not sure. So in a way, it's as if both have been muted, but they're there. And Jesus Christ refers to hell far, far many more times than it does to heaven. And obviously the reason is that we might be warned, that we might consider our destination. And so he's concerned that men and women might arrive safely in heaven. Now, how can they arrive safely in heaven? Because we have a great disadvantage to begin with. We are sinful by nature. That's what we are. That is, it doesn't mean that we're horrible from all our being, every part of us. Not that, but even our very best is tainted with pride. even our best. Not worse, of course, much more. But there's no part of our living, no part of our thinking, no part of our behavior that is not colored or touched in some way by our nature. We are sinful by nature. And by that, we are excluded from heaven and certainly are excluded from fellowship with God. And our destination is a dismal one. And all we can expect when we die and in the day of judgment is the wrath of God. Now, he wants to spare that. And he thinks it's worth using his life and using all the strength of his little body. And he wasn't a strong man. I don't think so, anyway. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't kind of handsome, good-looking, the popular kind of thing. But he was a person that you might say you wouldn't look twice. But once he began to speak, he became like a giant in a way. And he came to save souls. That is the primary message, to save souls. So he preaches in word. Now, briefly, how's his word? One, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, do we all believe that? Now, think how wonderful that is. If you don't believe that, well, I don't know where you are then. But if you believe this, yes, I believe that he's the only begotten Son of God. That he's in the Trinity. It's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. This is a mystery how they are related. Yet they are as one, and yet they have their identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, in the plan of God, comes down to this earth. We call it the Incarnation. Now, how did he come? Did he come? God is a spirit. He come like that? No. He took on the form of a human being with one great difference, without sin. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you have a sinless human being. But this person has got two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. They're not patched together. They are combined in unity, but they have identity. His deity and his humanity. And this is our Savior. And because of that, here is something so unique and so tremendous. Anything else is put into a shadow. Whatever religion you may bring, big, small, or whatever, you know, how interesting it may be, whatever it is, they are men's efforts to whatever degree of sincerity, I do not know, unless you examine them all and can contain them all in your mind, to try to reach God, and they cannot. Because they are sinful by nature, even in their ideas. But here, it is God reaching us. So you cannot put it in a list of religions. It is a revelation. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If that is true, there cannot be any other way. Because this is God's ordained way. Now then, what did he come to do? He came to face the law in our place. The law of the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus Christ briefly summed them up into two. Our attitude to God, to love him with all our heart, and our attitude to our neighbor, to love our neighbor like ourselves. You can enlarge upon that the Ten Commandments, but those briefly are the two categories. And we fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So what does Jesus Christ do? First of all, two things he does. And I like these two words because they're a help. His obedience, this passive obedience, and active obedience. That doesn't make it difficult. His passive obedience where he allows himself to be crucified. Passive in it. He allows it to happen. But it's quite extraordinary because in that there is a physical suffering. Of course there is, and it hurts. The nails and the crown of thorns, all those are there, are very, very physical. That is there, definitely there. But there are two sufferings here. There is also the wrath of God for our sin poured on Jesus Christ. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot divide the Trinity, but the fellowship and the sweetness of God the Father turned away from him, leaving only the wrath of God. Think of the cost of that to the Father. Think of that as well as the cost to the Son himself. Our penalty, our sin is paid, or the debt is paid in full. Past, present, future sins, the principle and the power of sin is dealt with. I quoted a hymn in my prayer, my sin, Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. He pays it in full. What else does he do? His active obedience, he didn't need to do this, but he does it for us. We fail to fulfill the law, that's why there's a punishment. He fulfills the law in our place. So he takes our debts to Calvary, and he gives us the credit of his life. We call it righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, which is equal to the righteousness of God. Now, that's what he's done. And all this then is confirmed by the glorious resurrection. And it's wonderful that we believe that he rose from the dead. A real and a physical resurrection, a great vindication. Had the resurrection not been there, we'd never been very sure. Was what he said about the cross, was it really genuine? He was a good and a wonderful person. But was it really the Son of God? Was it really the plan of God? And there it is vindicated. In his life he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But on Calvary, he looks upon him and he doesn't say anything there. What does happen, he raises him from the dead, and it's a vindication. This was my Son who died for you. So don't try saying, I do my best, and I'm nice, I'm not bad. You're a sinner. And you need to be forgiven. And that is the gospel. There's no escaping that. And that is the only way to heaven. But how do I approach? When God awakens your soul, he has to do that. Otherwise you remain indifferent. You never know when he'll awaken you. Maybe just before you die, maybe not. There were two thieves on the cross. He awakened one just before he died. The other he did not. So do not take it for granted. He gives two abilities. The ability to repent. And to repent is not only to be sorry for our sin, but to be ashamed and sorry for our sin, because it is against God we've sinned. We may have offended many people. Yes, those are the little details. But what we really have done, we have grieved God. So repentance is turning away from that and turning to God. Faith. We have a kind of believing. You said, well, I've always believed. I've been to Sunday school and so on. That's all right. That's an assent. But faith is a gift. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And when this faith invades our hearts, it brings us to Christ. When that happens, that's the difference between nominal Christianity, nominal evangelicalism, and living faith. A living thing. And where your faith will be known and spread abroad, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but to all of Wales, England, Scotland, wherever you like, because one thing is important in your life, my faith in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the word. Now then, what does that mean? It means we're prepared for glory. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, for those who believed like this, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him. So he says, if that has happened to you, if you die in your sleep, or if you die during the day and you're awake, whether you're awake or asleep, you need not be afraid, because you're not appointed to wrath, because you belong to him. Not in word only, the promise of the Lord. Now, what is this then? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit in a general way is this, what we call normal work, if you like, that when a soul may be indifferent to the things of God, then one day the Holy Spirit visits that soul. You could be in chapel, you could be at work, you'd be never have been to chapel in your life, whatever, but for reasons known only to God, he invades that soul, and the Holy Spirit awakens that soul from death. And in embryo, places the ability to repent and faith there. And a tendency and a direction towards God. You don't know it's happened. But you will before long. Before long, you'll begin to think of eternity. You'll begin to think of the destiny of your soul. And it'll begin to concern you. And you'll begin to think about God. And you'll begin to realize that he's a holy God. You begin to think about that. And eventually you find that you've been convicted of your sin. Then you come to a place or to a person where what I've told you in word is spoken to you and you believe. and you become a Christian, become a child of God, he has communicated that to you. The Holy Spirit goes on all the days of your life as well. He goes on during your life, so that as you read the scriptures and as you come to a place of worship, you learn how to grow in grace, that you become beautiful in the sight of God. You're already in Christ, but that your life on earth might try and catch up a little with what you are in Christ. That's the normal work. But there is another work of the Holy Spirit, which is for all of us. And this is it. It is the unction. It is the baptism. It is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is, our word came to you, not the gospel, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. And that's why, you see, that the Apostle Paul and all the others didn't need a fanfare. They didn't need placards about the place, and let's pretend there was radio and television. They didn't need big flashing lights on that and saying, we're on our way, here we come at last, we've arrived in your town in Thessalonica. No, they just arrived there with dusty feet and very tired little bodies, and yet they knew them. These are they who turned the world upside down. Well, how could little men like this turn the world upside down? Because they had received this other work of the Holy Spirit. And there is an initial experience. Now, that doesn't mean that you can use it carelessly. Then you can ask to use it any time you like by God, but he keeps it for you. There is an initial experience. Let me read you verses that refer to this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then verse 26, but the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When I've gone, he will come and give you great enabling. That's a wonderful thing. But there'll be power. And in the book of Acts, I'll just read you these two verses. Acts 1 verse 5, there were the disciples, they were Christians, they believed, they had the message, but they hadn't got power. And they didn't know how to communicate it except in a very quiet way, but not in a way where multitudes would believe. For John, verse 5 in 1, for John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Before long, you already had the work of the Holy Spirit in your salvation, but before long, you will have an unction that will enable you to work for the glory of God. And verse 8, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me. Now listen, how much? Both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how it will be. Do you want that? It makes you, you don't change your appearance, you don't change your look, but it means that when you speak, if you have this, ask for this initial experience, and you will know when you had it. Because it does make a difference. It makes the truth shine. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't mean you know more, but it's like going from black and white to color. The only thing I can think of, it makes it vibrant and wonderful. It is really a wonderful thing. But it does mean also that Satan will hate you the more because you are very useful in the hands of God. Do you want to be useful for him? Doesn't matter whether you're ministers or missionaries or church members, whatever we are, whoever we are, God gives us opportunities. Now then, there's an example in the Gospel of Luke. It's about bread. And let's pretend it's the bread of life because that's the implication. The story is this. There's a man, visitors came unexpectedly. And they'd used up all their bread. And they'd no bread to give. And so he goes to his friend. And his friend comes to bed and all the children are in bed. And if he got up, he'd wake them all and that would be a real nuisance. And he says, well, I can't come and give you bread. I can't do it. because my children are asleep. We're all settled for the night. But a friend has come. No, I can't. But then he goes on and on and on. Please give me bread. And because of his importunity, because of his persistence, he says, all right, then I'll come down and give you bread. So he came down and gave him bread so that he could give bread. We have tasted of the bread of life. But we're not very good at witnessing. We do not know how to give the bread of life to others. Until he gives us the ability, how much more, says the verse, you see, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's in the same context. How much more will he give that for this purpose now? You have him in salvation for this purpose. You can't give your own bread that belongs to you, but I will give you the ability to give life and give the gospel to other people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say, well, how do I get this blessing? And he gives three words: ask, seek, knock. It depends if you want to be used for him. It may wear you out. You may have to go through something like the Apostle Paul, the whippings and the scourgings and the prison, I don't know what altogether. We've been in a time when there's been very little of that, but it could be, we don't know. Is it such an uncertain world? We do not know. But there's one thing we must do. We must be able to stand for the word, but do not let us be just like that. That's wonderful. Of course it is wonderful, but that word, when it is in power, Holy Ghost, and much assurance, is a dynamic thing and a vibrant thing, and will, despite the persecution that will come, it will be a wonderful thing. And our faith will spread far and wide. People will ask you for the hope that is within you. People want to know. And lastly, briefly, the power of the Holy Spirit, not in word only, but in power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Timothy, in the epistles of Timothy, Timothy was by nature a good worker. There's more, so many mentions of Timothy. I think he was very brave in many ways, but he was by nature timid, always like his name, a kind of a timidity and a quietness and a shyness about him. Nevertheless, you know, he tried his best. But he wasn't doing so well, so he had a couple of letters from Paul. And Paul speaks to him and encourages him. And towards the end of the first letter, he says, Now look, Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee by laying on the hands of presbytery. Now, we do that. If we give our children instructions, we want them to remember one thing. We leave that to the last and say, now, and remember now, don't open the door to anybody. You know, you give the last instruction, the important one, just before you go. And he wasn't preaching the power of the Spirit. Unctionless preaching. Good preaching. Sound preaching. Maybe even interesting preaching. But unctionless. Only bringing the praise of men for eloquence and so on. But he mustn't have taken any notice. For he gets another letter. And if you don't take much notice in your first letter, in your second letter, it comes almost straight away in the sixth or seventh verse. He says, stir up that is the gift that is within thee by the laying on of my hands. I laid hands on you. I did it. And I know you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now stir it up. Now it means this, that you have one initial experience, then God keeps it for you. And every time you witness to Christ, say, Lord, stir up the gift within me. Grant me that power. Or preaching, Lord, grant me that power. Otherwise you're on your own, or I'd be on my own, completely on our own. So thus, Timothy was neglecting, and he was reminded that he might preach not only in word, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now, what does this do? People would resent this. They say, well, I like to be word only. Well, if that is so, who is getting the glory? If that is so. If it is in the power of the Holy Ghost and applied in the hearts of men, where does the glory go? It goes to God. Because it wouldn't have happened but for God. To God be the glory. And that's a wonderful thing. It then recognizes the sovereignty of God and It recognizes the glory of God and the rights of God, the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of God. He said, look, I preach the word, I've been faithful, Lord, but on my own, I'm pretty helpless, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, I thank thee, Lord, stir up this gift that glory may be brought to thee. Now, the main reason why a person should be saved is not just that they should be saved. We are excited about that, I know, but that God may be glorified. That's the main reason. But we do, incidentally. We're very happy about being saved. We're very happy that we have a place in heaven. But the main thing is, why would a person preach? To glorify God. Why will a missionary go to another country? To glorify God. Take Jeremiah, very few came to believe through him, but he was very faithful. But what did he do to his life? He glorified God. That's the main thing, the glory of God. And that's why he says, you know, if you preach in word only, valuable and lovely and interesting as it may be, and even eloquent, whatever, and even supportive things that you may have, it is of very little avail. It'll do a little, but not much. Not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. What does it produce? Children of God. Men and women saved. And they're quite special. Listen to a description of them. What will be the quality of the work? In Isaiah he says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That's the quality. Whatever persecution, whatever may come across them, whatever criticism, whatever it may be, they'll fly over it all, they'll rise up like eagles. And then when it comes to day by day, they shall run and not be weary. When it comes to walking, they shall not faint. They go on. You might say about a person, how is that person getting on? He's going on with the Lord. He's seen a lot. He's been through a lot. But he's going on with the Lord. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Then when it comes to the valley of the shadow of death, what happens then? They will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's gospel preaching. In the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything that is achieved is in God's hands and is God's work. He fills a sermon with himself. He fills a hymn with himself. He fills your life with himself. And you live to the glory of God. And nothing can be more wonderful than that. And people will talk about you. You might say, I don't want that. No, not that way. People will talk about you and say, what faith he has. What faith she has. Faith that one day turns into sight when we look upon God as Father. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. What is he doing? He's giving God the glory. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing according to our respective needs, and pray those words which are not according to thy will, that they may be removed, and only that which is of use to thee, and use of thee, bless, Father, for thy name's sake. Amen.